Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we are here to receive your word, to meditate on it, or to be fed and nourished by it. Oh Lord God, help us. Because there are times that we are not content with what you have to give. We may have different ideas or expectations or desires, oh God. But Lord, we confess that you are God. We confess that you are, Lord, infinite in wisdom and perfect in love. And you know what we need. Lord, you know us and the depths of all our hearts. Oh Lord, and you know what you have prepared. You know all the good things, your kingdom and your presence that you have prepared for your people. Oh Lord, please help us that we would be a faithful people who are able to wait upon you, O God. Oh Lord, to surrender our desires and our will before you, because we know that you are the Lord and there is no other. Oh God, there is no life and there is no hope and there is no salvation apart from you. And oh Lord, how majestically and perfectly you have revealed yourself in history and through your Son. Oh Lord God, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So earlier in this semester, I talked about how I appreciated cheesecake. I'd eaten cheesecake all my life, but there was actually this one moment after I graduated college that I began to appreciate it. I still remember that sensation, that sweet, creamy, melt-in-your-mouth dairy product. Right? It was just, put it in my mouth, and my eyes were open. Yeah, the smooth, creamy cheese and the nice, crumbly crust. And then from then on, I just wanted to eat cheesecake all the time. Whenever I was out shopping or hanging out with friends, I always want to have cheesecake. You know, let me get my cheesecake. I want to try all the different kinds of cheesecake that there are to eat in this world. Someone told me about a new bakery or something. How is the cheesecake? Right, that was the defining thing. If it was a good bakery or not, right? It was the standard by which I began to measure our desserts. How does it compare to cheesecake? But, you know, of course, the inevitable happened, right? One day I just became sick of it. Right? I didn't want to eat it anymore. Even though I don't really eat it, I think about eating it. Right? Sometimes I think about how cheesecake, do I feel like cheesecake? But then I usually decide to pass. Diminishing returns, right? The more I ate, the less I wanted it. Right? The more I ate, the less I enjoyed it, even when it's something as delicious as cheesecake. So even, you know, years later on, I still don't really eat it regularly. And don't get me wrong, you know, if you want to buy me cheesecake or if you want to make me cheesecake, I will eat it all, right? I will not leave a crumb. But I don't get it for myself. And in fact, there are other things I desire now, right? There are other desserts and pastries. So what we see in our passage today is a similar situation of habituation, right? This familiarity of something good so that it becomes tasteless. Something that becomes even sickening to look at. Certain translations have, in the last verse, there is nothing at all but this miserable manna to look at, right? Some translators wanted to emphasize the revulsion that the Israelites now feel as they look at this manna which they've been eating every day. But again, it's so interesting. The Israelites are daily exposed to this constant phenomena of this glorious and amazing act of God, right? Supernatural bread that came down from heaven. And they witness this every day, and yet they become numb to this. Mentally, they become numb. Physically, they even are repulsed by it. And by this time in the Bible, in Numbers chapter 11, they've been eating manna for over a year. Right, every day, three times a day, or you know how many times they ate a day, I don't know. But for almost 400 days, they've been eating manna. Now, manna wasn't something bland. It wasn't something tasteless. It wasn't like, you know, oatmeal, plain, unseasoned oatmeal, right? It was tasty. The Bible compares it to wafers with honey when it was eaten raw, or cakes baked with oil when it was cooked. There was a sweetness to it. It was like a delicacy. It was a treat. Like, honey was a luxury in the ancient world. And cakes made with oil were moist and soft. Right? Manna wasn't tasteless. It wasn't like boiled cabbages or porridge. God didn't give them something nutritious, it's good for you, but you know, tasteless, inedible. But he gave them something good and satisfying. It was sweet and rich, but not too sweet or rich. But you know, imagine eating whatever your favorite food might be, three times a day for 400 days, right? Pizza, fried chicken, hamburgers. I mean, I can understand what the Israelites are feeling at this point, right? Even something delicious can become tasteless when it's a daily reality. Even something miraculous, right? Even something miraculous can become boring and commonplace. But really, it's saying more about our sinful nature, who we are. When we're able to trivialize the supernatural into something boring and inadequate, right? Something inadequate. It says so much about our sinful nature. And the reason why I'm looking at this passage today, that we're talking about manna today, is because I think this picture that we see of the Israelites, it captures so much of what we struggle with today, or a lot of Christians in their spiritual lives. I talk kind of jokingly about cheesecake. But again, I think that desire is a symptom of a greater and deeper issue of the heart. We can't be satisfied by what we see here, but we want to be, right? I have found cheesecake. It was new to me. It was amazing. I appreciated it. But then, you know, I want something new, and I want it now. I want it here. It's actually a symptom of a greater and deeper desire issue of the heart. And what we see in this progression of the Israelites through, you know, the books, and that we're now in Deuteronomy, they're starting their wandering in the desert. We're seeing this decline in the attitude of the Israelites toward God. Right? What started with eagerness and joy and a willing heart has now become this discontentment and even revulsion and impatience. We've looked at it before, but you know, when the Israelites first experienced God, they worshipped him. And Moses first came to them and told them, God has heard your suffering. Right? He knows, he sees. They fell down and worshipped. Right? They were in awe of him, of this God who hears. They rejoiced while they crossed the Red Sea. I mean, the sea just split open, and they crossed with singing and dancing. When they saw God on Mount Sinai in his glory and in the storm, they had a godly fear, and they committed themselves to this covenant. Everything that God commanded, they swore, right? They swore that they would do. But after a year, the Israelites are now dissatisfied. They've been sitting around in the desert around Mount Sinai for over a year. When was God going to fulfill his promises? Or when was God going to do what he had promised to do? When were they going to enter into this land that was supposed to be flowing with milk and honey? This phrase, flowing with milk and honey, it's not meant to be literal, but it's describing, it's a poetic way of describing a land that was so fertile, right? It was so fertile, it could sustain an abundance of livestock, cows, sheep, goats, that would produce an abundance of milk. So much so that it would, you know, flow, quote unquote, flow in the land. And honey refers not honey from bees, but honey from fruit, like jam. Yeah, the word honey in that phrase, milk and honey, it refers to like a sweet condiment, like jam made from grapes or dates, apples, pomegranates. Right? Again, the promised land was supposed to be so fertile that there was an abundance of fruit. Right? The land would produce so much, they couldn't eat it all. You know, they had to preserve it. They had to make it into honey, jam. When were they going to enter this land? When were they going to get what God had promised them? And because this land so far is just a promise, right? This land so far is just a promise. It was kind of fuzzy and unclear to them. It wasn't something that they could really grasp. And so they always wanted to go back to what they knew, which was Egypt. Right? They wanted to go back to their old life before they started following God. Again, the same way I see this parallel in our lives as Christians. I see among us as well this kind of, I don't know, ebb and flow of our in our relationship with God. When God reveals himself to us, it is amazing. And his word, the Bible, it just comes alive, supernatural. Right? Again, that first bite of cheesecake, it's eye-opening. One day you come before the word. You heard it all your life. You've memorized it. You've read it. But then at one point, you come before the word, and it's eye-opening. Right? It's sweeter than honey in your mouth, and it is more satisfying in your heart, in your belly, and you want more. And you devour it. You dive into it. You immerse yourself in it. I think also the Israelites felt this excitement. You know, manna, what is it? What is this thing? And this God that you met in his word is so new. He was so different than anything in this world. It you know, encountering him began to just change the way you saw things, the way you saw the world, the way you thought. And the fellowship that you have with him, experiencing his love, it was so satisfying and it was so complete, and you felt like you only wanted God. You only need God. And maybe you think about celibacy like I did. You know, I was like, I only need you, God. Please, you know, give me the gift of celibacy so that I could just be with you 24/7, right? Forget marriage. I only need God. That's what I used to think. And then I got married. But, you know, I'll talk about that another time. And you hear the promises of God. And you're blown away by them. And you're just like, Lord, lay it on me. Justification, sanctification, glorification. If I can, you know, summarize Paul's words. Right, I'm ready. But a year later, maybe 2 or 3 years later, you know, it's different for people. But after some time, this word that was so alive and eye-opening to you, it becomes a little stale, right? Sometimes it strikes you in the word, it just feels dry. It's not enough. And the God who was so near to you seems so distant. And then you look at your own life and you feel like you haven't changed that much. You're still struggling with the same sins. You don't feel any more holy. You don't feel any more loving or patient with people. Maybe you actually feel like more of a sinner now. You don't feel like you've moved on or matured, and that you've just been kind of stuck in the same place for the past year or two. Now you acknowledge, yeah, God was good. You know, yeah, I had these moments in the past. But, you know, I think I need something else now. Maybe I want something more. And then the discontent and that impatience, the frustration, it comes flooding in, the questions and the doubt. God, are you really good? God, are you really helping me? Are you really who you said you were? Are you really faithful? And sometimes, you know, we're telling ourselves, yes, you know, God is good. Yes, God, I know you are good. But we're not really reminding ourselves of the truth, but really just trying to make us believe, trying to force ourselves into what we think is supposed to be a mold and a model of what it means to be a good Christian. I mean, I don't think most of you would actually want to go back to your old life when you didn't know God, like, you know, like the Israelites here. Or at least make an intentional decision to go back. But the question is there, is my life better now with God? Is God worth it now when things are so much harder and it wasn't the way that it used to be? I think one of the main reasons that we respond with discontent and impatience during this time is that we have wrong expectations of God's purpose. A wrong expectation of God's purpose. And something I struggle with and I still do struggle with. It still comes up. As I'm walking in this life, and I remember my experiences of God in the past, and I see myself now, and there are moments of I feel my strength is dried up. And the word that I knew, it's not doing it for me. And the prayers that I'm bringing before God doesn't feel like he's hearing me. You know, when we begin our faith, we're spoon-fed, you know, like infants. And we experience so much of what we never really knew. And we become accustomed to, you know, getting that when we first experience it. Right? We experience so much of God's grace, of this that we never knew, and we didn't even really ask for. But God, you know, to open our eyes to what we never knew. You know, he pours out upon us such grace, and we become accustomed to that. But if God gives everything before we even realize that we need it, we're not really learning to trust. There's no place for us to exercise faith. So when the grace of God that he so abundantly gives in the beginning, when it slows down to a trickle, it kind of catches us off guard. And what's going on? How come the way I experienced a new God in the beginning, how come it's not like that anymore? And we become frustrated and impatient because we want it now. I want that joy now. What can I do right now so I can get that joy? I want to be free from my sins now. What can I do so that I can stop sinning right now? I want to do God's will now. But it's at this moment that in bringing that grace down to a trickle, he's making us confront again these deeper issues of the heart that we're not really ready to face. Right? First, we have to know who God is, that there is this God, and to be able to trust in him, that he is a faithful and good and gracious God. But if he's going to make us into his people, he's going to take this time to show these deeper issues of the heart. Again, it's the analogy of cheesecake, I use it jokingly. But again, it shows this ultimately selfish desire. I want it this way, and I want it now. I want it at this time, and I want it now. Through this way, God shows us just how deep our self-idolatry and our self-reliance goes. But God wants to teach us how to trust Him. Right? He wants to break us of this foolish way of how we live. Right? That fundamental heart of sin. I want to be my own God. I want to be my own master. I want to make decisions for myself. God wants to teach us how to trust Him because He has better things for us. Right? He wants to deliver us from our own self-injury, where we are only going to fall into pitfalls and traps of this world if we go our own way. And so in these moments, when it hurts, when it's hard, and yet we're waiting for God, right? In these moments when it hurts and it's hard, and yet we are waiting for God, that's when we're exercising that faith, right? That's when we're exercising an act of trusting God. And we can see that we have genuine faith in our lives. Right? It's in that moment we realize, yeah, I do trust God. And at the same time, we realize just how small our faith is. That discontentment and impatience, it shows how little we trust God and how much we trust ourselves. Right? We're either frustrated with God because we think we know better. It shows that we don't trust God. Or we're frustrated with ourselves because we're not able to make ourselves righteous, right? It shows how much we expect of ourselves. But God is teaching us to wait for Him instead of Him just giving us whatever we want right away, right? He's teaching us to trust Him. And this is how we grow in faith. He lets us cry it out, throw our tantrums, and be childish. But He's just waiting as a patient and gentle parent. He's waiting for us to realize that we need to wait for Him, right? Because it's out of our control. We don't have the wisdom. And when the time is right, He will meet us, right? He will comfort us. As I was thinking about this passage and the Israelites wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, trying to get to the promised land, I saw this theme of waiting, or encouragement of waiting on God, as an instruction to hope. I think another way to look at what God does in our lives in terms of going through discontentment and frustration is to increase our capacity to hope. I think that's another way to look at it. First, because our scope and faith are so small. Like, we're just waiting for God to meet us again now. Because our faith is so small, we're just wanting God to meet me now, like the way He used to. But as He keeps us waiting over the years, He gives us a little bit here and there to keep us going. He knows where we are. He knows we can't make it unless He, gives us fresh experiences or new experiences. But over the years, as He keeps us waiting, He's teaching us to wait for Him, not for an experience now, but until we finally see Him in the kingdom, right? Until we see Him in His kingdom. In the beginning, we're so focused on God meeting us in this life right now, but as we grow in hope, through these periods of waiting, we become focused on meeting God in the next life. And that's ultimately what hope is. Faith that is forward-looking and persevering. If I can, you know, go back to the food analogy again, when I got sick of cheesecake, I moved on to something else. Something else that got me excited. Something that made my mouth water. Pie. But one day I'm going to get bored of that too, right? One day I'm just going to, you know, stick my fork in that and I'm going to raise it to my mouth and then it's going to hit me. I don't want to eat this anymore. And then I'm going to have to find something else. And so what the Israelites are doing, when they got sick of manna, they wanted meat and they wanted to go back to Egypt, and this desire, it showed in them and it shows in me that, you know, I want to stay in this world. I want to experience what this world has to offer me instead of what God has prepared. I think this desire we see in the Israelites are translated into our hearts. I mean, yes, the Israelites did not have faith. And if God really is working on us, we do have faith. But still, that sinful nature is being exposed so that God may cleanse us of it. God did something amazing in our lives, but then, you know, we're not satisfied by it anymore. Over time, we're no longer amazed by it anymore. And we want God to do something else, something new to keep me excited and satisfied. But instead of indulging us, right, instead of spoiling our appetites with, you know, temporary measures, again and again, he's preparing us for eternity. Right, when and where we will fully savor all that God has to offer. Right, it's like I'm hungry and I want to eat a snack. Right, I'm a kid, and I'm crying out to my mom. You know, I want to eat a snack because I'm hungry. But God is telling me, no, you're not really hungry. You're just so used to eating junk food and empty calories. You don't know what real hunger is. You wait a little longer because I have a feast prepared for you. Right, you wait a little longer till we get home. And then I'm going to feed you with everything you could have ever desired and more. And by making us wait, he is increasing and sustaining that appetite, that desire for him. And our appetite, that hope for God, will sustain us in the pursuit of him. A necessary part, this hope of persevering faith. Right, when I know I'm going to eat something really good, I'm intentionally going to make myself go hungry as possible. If I know I'm going to go to a buffet, I might, you know, lean, you know, not have a full lunch. I want to be as hungry as possible so I can really enjoy myself there. And same way, thinking about where we are going. The kingdom of God, into the presence of God, can help us in this waiting and in this hope. Thinking about where we are going can help us to see that, you know, this will pass. This discontentment and impatience and frustration. We're just children throwing tantrums. This period of waiting will pass, even if we have to wait for God until we die. 70, 80 years is nothing compared to the eternity in heaven. At the same time, it's helpful also to remember how God revealed his character and what he did in our lives. Where we remember God's love and his wisdom. And so perfectly shown in Jesus Christ. We know that he's not going to abandon us. But if God has given us Christ, how much more will he give us all things? As Paul declared so long ago. But he's going to finish what he has started. Otherwise, Christ has died in vain. So I just want to encourage you, you know, as we are looking at the Israelites in the Exodus, I think there are all these parallels in the Christian life. But how are you responding to the discontentment that you have in your life? Are you recognizing where it comes from? And are you waiting on God instead of making up half measures for yourself? And sometimes we do spiritual things too, but then we lose the heart of it. Or we impose discipline on ourselves, but not with faith. We may substitute spiritual things instead of waiting upon God to answer. So it takes it. It's time to pray. I do want to encourage you. Let's examine our hearts and see where we are in our relationship with God. Now, I don't know how all of you may be doing, but as we look at the Israelites, as we're going through the Old Testament, I think this is something that a lot of us do struggle with at one point or another. And sometimes it's short. You know, maybe it's just a couple of months, and then it starts, our relationship with God becomes alive again. But maybe you're in the midst of a longer period, year or years. Now, let us fight that discontentment. Now, as we meditate on the wisdom of God, we're not really hungry. We're just so used to eating junk food that we don't know what real hunger is. But wait a little longer, for our God has a feast prepared for us. Let's pray.